As the children leave, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning, found in Daniel chapter 10. We are approaching the final section of the book of Daniel. Chapter 10 is an introduction to the vision that will appear in chapter 11. And chapter 10, I have to say, is one of the reasons that many pastors choose, when they're preaching through the book of Daniel, to preach only Daniel's through Daniel 1 through 6. Because chapter 10 is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. It features this angelic war. It's kind of, it feels a little bit science fiction-y, fantasy kind of literature here, and it's sometimes difficult to know how we should read it. Lots of questions that we're going to delve into here. So let's begin just by simply reading the passage. So I'll begin in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 10. Hear now the word of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked. And behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Do you remember that scene in the old movie, The Wizard of Oz, toward the end of the movie, when Dorothy and her companions finally make it to Oz, and they see these fearsome sights, but finally the curtain is drawn back, and they see that it's all being controlled by just a normal old man who's pulling levers and turning dials and whatnot? Well, this passage is kind of the opposite of that. The curtain between heaven and earth is opened for just a moment. And we see that behind the scenes, there's not some kindly old man pulling levers, but rather there is this great angelic conflict. And the results of that conflict are felt in a rather remarkable way on the earth itself. So that's what this passage unveils to us. And I want us to kind of look at it in a little bit greater depth so we can understand it and apply it to ourselves as we ask these three questions. Question number one, what in the world is going on here? Question number two, as we move to application, what does it say about who we are to fight? And then finally, what does it say about how we are to fight? So first of all, what's going on in this passage? Well, let's start by some of the things that are clear here. As I indicated earlier, this passage is an introduction to the vision that is going to appear in chapter 11. And this vision came to Daniel after a period of prayer. Daniel was in mourning. He was sad. And his sadness led him to pray and fast for a period of 21 days. So the question arises, why was Daniel so sad? He doesn't tell us directly, but I think he leaves us some hints that really inform us about that. He tells us in the timestamp he leaves in the very first verse that this happened in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now that's significant because of another place in the Bible where we read of something that happened in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, 2 years prior to this. And what we read in the early chapters of Ezra is that that's the time when Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return from their exile in Babylon, and now Persia, back to Jerusalem. So the question is, why is Daniel still in Babylon when the decree was issued 2 years prior to this? Well, we don't entirely know. Perhaps he was too old. Daniel was, after all, well into his 80s, perhaps even 90s by this period of time, and such a journey would have been difficult for him. Or maybe he just felt called to continue the work that he had been doing for many decades, the work of a politician in these great superpowers of Babylon and now Persia. But that still doesn't answer the question of why he was mourning. And I think the reason Daniel was mourning is because by this time, 2 years after the exile ended and the Jews were back in Jerusalem, it's been time for Daniel to hear word, a report on how things were going in Jerusalem. And we learn again from the book of Ezra that things were not going well. And it broke Daniel's heart to hear of the opposition they were experiencing, to hear of the disunity among the Jews who had gone back there. All kinds of problems had surfaced in their efforts to rebuild the walls and the temple of Jerusalem. And Daniel's heart broke for the people of God, and it sent him to prayer. And as he's praying, he sees a vision of someone in the text who's described as a man, although we learn as the vision goes on that this is no man. He's in the form of a man. But the description as it plays out there is one that consistently in the scriptures is used to describe God. We read it in prophetic literature in the book of Ezekiel, in Revelation. It's an identical description of the way God is portrayed in the rest of the prophetic literature of the Bible. So Daniel sees this image of God. He's with some other companions, and they don't see God like he does, but they sense his presence, and the mere sensing of his presence is enough to fill their hearts with absolute terror so that they run away. And Daniel is all by himself. And then he hears the voice of this figure, this person who looks like God, or looks like man, but is actually God. And when Daniel hears the voice of God, he faints and does a face plant on the ground. And then a hand rouses him and strengthens and comforts him enough at least to get him up on his hands and knees and revive him enough where he can listen. And it is this hand, or the figure associated with this hand, that tells him that his prayers have been heard and that he was sent to Daniel as soon as Daniel began praying 21 days ago, but he was prevented from coming by this figure called the Prince of Persia. And he fought the Prince of Persia for 21 days, but could not prevail until another prince, Michael, came and assisted him. And the two of them were able to defeat the Prince of Persia. Wow. What is going on with all of that? Well, let's try to sort it out just a little bit. And the first issue is, who are these who's this first figure? The one that appears first, that I said in all the prophetic literature is a description of God. Is it in fact God? Well, one of the problems is that this figure seems to be the same one who is fighting the Prince of Persia and can't prevail. Well, that doesn't sound like God, does it? God can defeat all the demons in the universe with one word from his mouth. So I think it's accurate to say that there are actually two figures here. The first one being this one that's described like God. But then the second one is attached to the hand, the one who comes and touches Daniel and comforts him. I think that's a second figure. Or that second figure is an angel sent from God. And then who is this Prince of Persia who fights this second figure, this angel? Well, a prince is another way we learn in this text of describing an angel. Because Michael, we know, is an angel, and he's called a prince. So the Prince of Persia is an angel, but since he's fighting God's angel, he is a fallen angel. We would call a demon. And he is assigned, he's called the Prince of Persia, because apparently God assigns, or I'm sorry, Satan assigns to his fallen angels, his workers, his soldiers, his demon soldiers, he assigns to them geographical locations, nations where they are assigned to do their destructive work. And the Prince of Persia is a demon whose assignment is Persia. And we read later there's going to be another demon whose assignment is Greece. So that's what is going on in this passage. Now, just a quick point here. I think some people go a little far with this. There was a book written back in 1993 by Peter Wagner that has this title, Breaking Strongholds in Your City, How to Use Spiritual Mapping to Make Your Prayers More Strategic, Effective, and Targeted. And what he recommends in that book is that we engage in God's work and the fight that God calls us to by identifying demons by name and then casting them out in Jesus' name. Now, I don't think that's right. Namely, because nowhere in the scriptures is such a strategy commanded or recommended or exemplified to us. Even Daniel here, Daniel doesn't respond to this by saying, "Oh Lord, in your name, I want to cast out the demon of Persia and of Greece." He doesn't do that sort of thing. So that brings up the whole question of, well then, what does this say? How do we move from this really bizarre kind of event described here? How do we move from that to application? What are we encouraged to do here as a result of this portrayal of spiritual reality? Now, let me just say first, this is spiritual reality. Okay, this is God's word. You and I have no way of knowing things outside our realm of experience. I cannot see that other realm, that spiritual realm, and none of you can either, but God can. And in his word, he tells us this is what is going on. So we need to recognize this is true. But what does it say about who we fight and how we fight? So let me address those two questions. And we're going to begin by this whole issue of who we fight. You know, the Apostle Paul is the other great spokesman in the Bible for spiritual warfare. And he kind of answers this question very directly for us, doesn't he? He says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle, our fight, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual authorities, the rulers, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, there is a holy war going on. And I want to talk just a minute about that holy war. And because it changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the holy war was fought when God's people engaged the flesh and blood enemies of God in open warfare. But in the New Testament, the form of the warfare has changed. There's still a war. There's still a holy war. But it looks different today than it did in the Old Testament. And that difference, I think, really surfaces and is brought into sharp contrast when we remember John the Baptist and his expectations of the Messiah. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah. You remember that, right? He put the finger on Jesus. He said, "That's the Messiah right there." And when he said that, he said that he's the one, and he let us know what his expectations were for the Messiah. He said, he's the one who's going to bring judgment with the burning chaff of unquenchable fire. He used the metaphor of a threshing floor, and he said he's going to judge the enemies of God. They're the chaff in the threshing process. He's going to judge them with unquenchable fire. That was John the Baptist's expectation. He was expecting, based on the Old Testament, a warrior Messiah who would bring judgment on the enemies of God. A few months after that, John was arrested by Herod, and he was put in jail. And he began having doubts about Jesus, because he wasn't seeing this warrior Messiah that he was expecting to see. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus, and he told them to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Maybe I was wrong," John was thinking. And he said, "Ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus told John's disciples to go back and report to John what they had seen and heard. And he's specific. Tell them that the sick are being healed, the demons are being cast out, and the good news is being preached to the poor. That is very significant, what Jesus said there. Because you see what he's saying? He's saying to John the Baptist, yes, I am the Messiah. And John the Baptist, yes, I am the warrior Messiah. But I'm taking the battle to a whole new level that you haven't understood yet. Because I have taken the battle to its origin in Satan himself. He's the ultimate enemy here. And I am coming to ransack his kingdom. Satan has come to bring death and destruction and illness. I'm coming to reverse that. I'm coming to say to Satan, this shall not stand. I will battle your destructive community, and I will not allow it to stand. I'm coming, Jesus said, to bring good news. I'm coming to bring news of peace. I'm coming to announce the reign, your reign, Satan, over the hearts of people is done. And I'm casting out these demons. Yes, I am the warrior Messiah. But Jesus says, I know that the real enemies aren't these people. They're not unbelievers. They're the victims of the enemy. And I've come to attack his fortress and to deal death and destruction to him. So, let's be specific. Who then do we fight? Because we follow our warrior Messiah, and we engage in the fight like Jesus did. So specifically, what does that mean? I think it means three fronts on which we fight alongside Jesus. Number one, we fight this evil age. And what is characteristic of this evil age? You know, there is a demon, maybe more than one, who we could call the Prince of America. Maybe there's one called the Prince of Birmingham. I don't know. I don't know how many Satan has. There might even be one called the Prince of Altadena Valley. But I know, what I do know is that these spiritual forces are real. And they want to remove from us the knowledge of God and all the good that Jesus wants to bring to us. They want to destroy. And I think one of the ways they do that is through the spirit of our age is one of practical atheism. It's one of materialism and practical atheism. I'll just give you an example of that. Let's suppose that everything I've said so far, I go to a university campus and I give a lecture in the philosophy department of that university. What are they going to think about me? You know, when we start talking about demons, I mean, you know, y'all have read the same things I've read. You know, people who believe in that kind of thing, they're like people who believe that the moon is made out of cheese. You know, it's just, it's not even considered as a remote possibility today. What is that? What's going on with that? Well, that's a practical atheism. It is a spirit of this age that says that only what I can feel, handle, touch, and confirm empirically is real. Only what I can see, only what I can reason, that's real. Everything else is just a pretend folly, and real people who know what they're talking about don't believe in those things. That practical atheism is bringing massive destruction in our society. It is a stronghold of Satan that is destroying people. It's the same practical atheism that leads people to renounce the authority of God in their lives and say, just do what you want. You're the new authority. The motto of the 60s sexual revolution is true. If it feels good, do it. Long as you're not bringing harm to anybody else in any obvious way you can see, just do whatever you want to do. It's okay. And people's lives are being destroyed for eternity by that. And it's a work of Satan. And so how do we resist that? How do we fight that? We simply remain faithful ourselves. We say, we have to be willing to say things that appear foolish in our day. That's wrong. Why is that wrong? Because God says it's wrong. Because God says marriage is between a man and a woman in a committed covenant. Amen. And thank you, brother. And so we fight by simply holding to these truths. I think also we fight on another front. We fight to ransack the devil's kingdom through evangelism. Paul talked about that. Again, the Apostle Paul. Paul had such a robust view of spiritual warfare. He said this about unbelievers. He said that in 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In Paul's view, unbelievers are not our enemies. They're the victims of our enemy. He has blinded their minds. So, you know, one of the things that means is that you can't reason somebody into heaven. I think sometimes people think, well, you know, I'll send a really good evangelist to my loved one who doesn't know Jesus, and they're really good at sharing the gospel, and that'll do the trick. Well, I'm sorry, but it won't. And the reason is because there's a blindness that Satan has placed there, a veil that he's put over unbelievers. And you can be as profound and you can get everything as right as you can get, and until that veil is lifted, they won't see the beauty of Jesus. But we fight for them in evangelism. And we're going to get in just a minute, our next point, how we do that. And then I think, thirdly, and real briefly on this, on who we fight, we continue to fight our flesh, right? I mean, again, Paul said, as a Christian, the things I want to do, what? I don't do. The things that I know I shouldn't do, I don't want to do, those are the things I do. What's he talking about there? He said, there's this internal warfare that's going to be going on the rest of my life. And we continue that fight because the Spirit of God is present within, but the flesh is also here. There is an internal war going on inside of each one of us. And we don't go AWOL in that fight. We stay in that fight. It's a good fight. That's who we fight. How do we do that? Real quickly. I think the main way is through prayer. Wandering, I know that we have several members of our church who have grown children who have wandered from the Lord. How do you fight for them? You know, if you've been in that fight long, you've learned that, talking to them, sitting them down, showing them sermon tapes, sending them books, all that stuff easily backfires. But here's the thing needed. Prayer. Because prayer attacks the problem at its source. The problem is the god of this world. Paul tells us what the problem is. The god of this world has blinded their minds. Well, we see in Daniel chapter 10, how do you engage at that level? You engage at that level the same way Daniel did. He prayed. I was talking with a man this week, not a member of this church, doesn't live in Birmingham, And his wife has gone off the rails. I mean, she has walked away from the Lord. She's hanging on to the marriage by the thinnest of threads. And so I asked this brother, who's a believer in Christ, I said, how are you praying for her? And he just gave some very generic answer. And I said, you know, let me just encourage you to really seek the wisdom of God's Spirit in knowing how to pray for her. The key to this is in knowing how to pray for your wife. And you know, we don't always know how to pray. So ask God, trust Him to help you know how to engage in the spiritual battle through prayer for your wife. Prayer is how we fight. And then we also fight with the gospel. We join Jesus. That's how Jesus fought. Jesus engaged the battle. The good news is preached to the poor. And you know, before you can preach the good news to someone else, you've got to preach it to yourself. Did you notice in this text, twice, for emphasis, the angel says to Daniel, you are greatly loved. Can you hear an angel, you know, if an angel is referring to you, could you ever imagine an angel saying that about you? You should, because you are greatly loved. The word there is an interesting word. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in the 10th commandment when it says, thou shalt not covet. The idea is that God is saying through his angel, Daniel, you are coveted by me. I have an intense desire for you. Now, this is the same Daniel who, for a whole chapter, confessed his sin in chapter 9. This was a sinner who was greatly loved. And you see, you have to receive that first, and it becomes the energy for everything else. It becomes the energy for our prayers, because we know that we don't have to twist God's arm. No, God says to you, you're greatly loved. You're coveted by me for Jesus' sake. And that's the gospel. You see, as we preach that gospel to ourselves first, then we can preach it with compassion and gentleness to others. Then we're preaching it as one beggar telling another beggar where bread can be found. So we preach the gospel. So we fight by prayer, by preaching the gospel, and third, by just acts of love. Because that's the kingdom of God. Jesus came healing, doing good. We follow Jesus from the simplest acts of kindness. That's spiritual warfare. Do not despise. Every day is filled with meaning when we give ourselves in love to others in this way. You see, I'm not telling you anything new here, right? I mean, you know, what are we talking about? Prayer, evangelism, good deeds, loving deeds. Nothing novel about any of that, is there? But you see, when you understand the context, when you put those things in context of fighting the enemy, all of a sudden, everything takes a different perspective, doesn't it? These things become important and meaningful. So, will you join us together in this fight? Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh God, help us to fight well, we pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our warrior Messiah. And thank you, oh God, that when we were your enemies, you fought and you defeated us. But praise you, oh God, that that defeat did not end our lives. It converted our lives from your enemies to your friends. And so, Father, we just join you in that fight. Help us in it, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.